Thank you, Courtney. And in the quietness of that moment, let's go to prayer. Father, we sit here in your presence still. Our desire this morning is that we might hear your voice. We confess our sin to you. As David said, it's ever before our face. We recognize how desperately we need you. And this morning, as we have focused on our suffering and your suffering, Father, just remind us that it is a part of this journey that you've called us to, and that you've promised that it will develop us, it will refine us, it will make us more like Christ. And so we ask that you would continue the process that you've chosen for each one of us, that you would give us grace and mercy to abide in you on the potter's wheel while you are in the midst of molding and shaping and sometimes cutting away, sometimes adding to who we are, what we are, what you have decided and determined that we will be. Oh, we long for the day when you will be done and we will be forever in your presence. But Father, in the meantime, would you just give us the courage to follow you and to not use excuses that are so readily available as a reason to give up or to fall short or to just stop. But Lord, that we would continue to move on in our Christian walk with you. And especially as we focus on the book of Jude, that we would be willing and ready, that we would be working in preparation for this call upon our lives to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Continue, Lord, to teach us what that looks like, what we should be able to expect, what you will ask of us, but what you will promise along the way. And by your grace and your mercy, we will follow after you. Thank you now for our time together, and we'll ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, if you would, in the book of Jude. We got into the actual text of it this past week, and really the thrust of last week's message was the charge to contend. Contend for the faith. And you remember that I reminded all of us that it is maybe an athletic word. It's a word that's found oftentimes in the gymnasium, but it represents hard work, and it represents determination, and it represents diligence. It includes sweat and pain and tireless energies. It is just plain hard work. And yet that's what we have been called to as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. The book of Jude is a challenge to us as believers that we need to be prepared to stand up and answer about the faith that we have in our hearts. I began last week with a statement that seemed maybe to you kind of harsh, that as a general rule, Christians, churches, and I'd qualify that with this, a capital C, I mean church around the world, but maybe more in America than in any other place because of the freedom that we have from persecution, the church has gotten lazy. The church isn't recognized as a place where the Bible is studied and pored over and memorized and applied. In fact, in our country, you'll hear more and more pastors and teachers from all across the country making statements about how this probably isn't what the Bible really means, and how this probably is not exactly what God has in mind when he says this or he says that. And Jude, like Peter, like Paul, and all of the epistles of the New Testament, continually warns us that the days are coming when apostasy is going to set in. Timothy, 2 Timothy, he receives from Paul this challenge. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, though having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Boy, if you read that over a few times and you read it slowly, as you read each phrase and each description, there is a news flash that comes across your mind. Boy, there's a great example of this. Oh, and there's a great example of this. And this, we have been so inundated with evil and wickedness and selfishness and brutality over the course of these last months and years that we read this with a different understanding than what we read it about 50 years ago. Jesus even warned his disciples in John 16. He just said, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. Oh, that time in the upper room where Jesus was explaining what was going to happen. He was warning about what was going to come. Advanced warning. Why? So that you would not fall away. He said, in fact, they'll put you out of the synagogues. I mean, the religious system that you're a part of, guys, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And we've already been through that before. We'll be through it again. The persecution that we will see one day if the Lord continues to tarry will come from within the church, with those who claim to know Jesus. We can see it on the horizon. We know what to look for. But the last verse 4, he said, but I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you might remember that I told them to you. When their time arrives, their time of power, their time of authority, their time of control, when it gets here, just remember what I warned you. Remember that I told you this was going to happen. So, for those that fall away, for those that this describes, what is it that we're talking about? Well, you've heard the word apostate before. You've heard about the word apostasy. A time in the future when there will be a great falling away. It really falls into what we're talking about in Jude. You remember we talked about different groups. There were the doubters, there were the followers, there were the leaders. Taken from the end of the book of Jude, as he was offering his insight. Now, the doubters, man, you got to have mercy on them. They're wrestling with which direction to go. They are questioning. They're not sure. They haven't decided yet. On those, you need to show mercy. You need to offer to them understanding. You need to lead toward them with love. On that second group, they're beyond the doubters. They're more and more convinced. You know, we call them the followers. They're more and more convinced that what they have come to understand as the opposite of what the Bible teaches is probably really the right way. I mean, because really, honestly, it offers so much more. You have freedom. You have liberty to do whatever you want to do. There's not all these rules and restrictions. You know, you're not bound to be honest. You're not bound to be moral. You just kind of can live your life as you want to live it. And that appeals to all of us, at least to our fallen nature. So they're getting more confident in their position. And they're not set in concrete yet. They still have some questions. They maybe don't understand everything. But they are further along than the doubters who just ask a lot of questions and they're not sure about a lot of stuff. But it's that third group that Jude really is going to now focus in on. And these are the leaders. And I've kind of described them as committed teachers who just disregard and disrespect God in every way. They have no use for the Bible as the revealed word of God. Oh, they might hold it, they might use it, they might quote it. But they spend as much time telling you what parts about it really aren't inspired and really don't reflect the heart of God than they do supporting which parts they like. You'll recognize them as being arrogant, full of themselves. They're often loud. It's just kind of some of the brandings that go along with them. They do not like authority. These are the groups. The group that Jude really is going to focus in on, beginning with verse 4, is this third group. This is who he's attacking. This really is our enemy. This really is who we have to be very, very careful around. If you remember the end of Jude, Jude says about this group, show them mercy, but it's conditional. Show them mercy, but with fear. Be very, very careful. You don't lead with love with these people. You don't spend hour after hour with them. And the reason is because they are contagious. And the poison that is part of their being will infect you if you give it time. If you spend enough time with them, their arguments will begin to undermine what you believe. And you will find yourself coming back going, well, really? Yeah, that doesn't really sound like a loving God to say that. Maybe that really wasn't part of the original text. And all of a sudden, you have fallen into the trap where now you're kind of a doubter. And so Jude's challenge to the believers that he's writing to is that, you know, guys, you got to stand up and you've got to stand firm. And the first way that you have to prepare for that is you've got to know God's word. You come to this book with a settled conviction. This book was inspired by God. It is faithful in every respect. It gives to us everything that we need for faith and practice. There's nothing that's going to be added to this book. Our interpretations that come as a result of the study of this book have to be consistent with every other part of this book. Do we understand every single part? No, we do not. Do we like every single part? No, we do not. Does that give us the right to change it? No, it does not. And as we approach this book this way, it gives to us a safe place to stand. You're talking with somebody and they're asking you all of these questions. Well, how could a loving God send people to hell that have never even heard the gospel? Well, a loving God doesn't send people to hell that have never heard the gospel. Because he says in Romans 1, everybody has been given enough of a witness that they are accountable. Boy, in Pagosa, more than a lot of other places I could mention, is a testimony to the creative genius of God. When you walk out the door and you go, wow, just think, that all started with just one little microbe. Just think, that all just happened accidentally, all by itself. There's no logic, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no intelligent design. You say that because you've made that your choice. That is not what screams from everything that you see. That is a choice that you make that's counter to what you see. And God's word says you can see enough. Even if that's all you ever know about God, it's enough to lead you to him if your heart is open to the Spirit's work from him. And so we are sometimes put in situations where it's hard for us to explain how God or why God or if God or whatever. But the truth is that doesn't change this book. Whether we understand it or whether we can explain it or not doesn't change the fact that this is our bedrock. Period. An apostate is a person who has spent enough time in this book to understand what it says. There's enough information that's been taken into his head to help him understand what the claims of this book, the claims of our God are. In fact, let's look at some really hard passages in Hebrews, because I think they help us to understand who it is we're talking about in the word apostate, and why this book, Jude, is written toward them. So Hebrews chapter 3, the author says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, which leads you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Okay, we've got a reference here to a process that you've probably seen happen in people around you. They at one time were part of your gathering, part of maybe your church family. Maybe they were members, maybe they weren't members, but they were here. And they sat under the teaching of God's word, and they sang the songs, and they went through the form of worship. They were part of it. But over time, they began to drift away. Oftentimes, it starts with me. I said something that they didn't like. I stand guilty. I have done that before. I'm probably going to do it again. It's never an intentional thing, but it does happen. Sometimes somebody doesn't say the right thing or doesn't say something to them, and they get their feelings hurt, and it really begins a shifting away. Oftentimes, it's not that they want to go find another place to worship. Oftentimes, it's just that they're really sick and tired of the hypocrites that go to church and make it not really an enjoyable place to be. But what the author of Hebrews says is that what it reveals is that inside of them, there is an unbelieving heart. Yes, they were part of the group, but they weren't part of the group. If you catch my drift. They were part of the gathering, but they really weren't part of those that had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The next passage in Hebrews is a little bit more comprehensive. And he says again, "It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come." So just stop with me here. Let's think about those. We are referring to people in a church setting, in a family setting, in a gathering like this. All across the country, all around the world. Some gatherings are much larger than us. Some are much smaller. But in this gathering together, the author, he specifies what it is that these people that are part of the gathering have really been a part of. And he starts off by saying, those once enlightened, okay? There's a knowledge in the head which says, well, I get that. I understand that. That makes sense. I am a sinner. I fall short. I've missed the mark. Boy, I see that every day. So yeah, I can understand that. Jesus came, this is what he did. Wow, he's offering this. And there's an enlightenment, there is an opening up in the head to the truth. But it doesn't stop just there. You go on to that next phrase, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, you need to understand that this does not necessarily mean that they've taken it and they've processed it and it's become part of who they are. They've not ever received and accepted Christ is their, they've just tasted. And man, there have been times I know that you've experienced the presence of God in a setting like this. Time when the music was especially powerful, or maybe the lyrics just jumped off the screen and caught you by the throat and you couldn't even sing and you fought back tears. You experienced the presence of God. Oh, there's times when maybe you're part of a group and you've gotten together and you've prayed and you've laid hands on people and you've seen God answer prayer and maybe offer them relief from their suffering or healing in some cases. And man, you were excited. You saw this. You were part of this. And it was more than just coming and sitting and being a fixture here. you were in a very real sense a participant. You've tasted that heavenly gift. You've shared in experienced it, not just sharing in the Holy Spirit, but you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Have there been times when you've read God's Word and it's come alive? It's been powerful, and you've been able to say, that's exactly what I needed. In fact, I talk with so many of you and you say, it's amazing to me that I'll have a need and I'll open God's Word, and He speaks to that need over and over and over again. That is a confirmation that the Spirit lives within you and that God is communicating to you. But for some people, they've experienced it. They've seen it happen. They've read the words. They've made the connection. And then, even as they've dwelt upon or talked about or listened to and participated in discussions on heaven, oh my goodness, they're just as excited about heaven as everybody else. And they've seen evidence of that power to come that we all recognize when God moves in our midst. They've been a part of the group. But then the author goes on to say this, but even though they've been a part of all that, he says, and then have fallen away. Then they've turned and they've walked away from it all. They've decided, you know what, for whatever reason, something I said, something you said, something we didn't do, something that they were very disappointed in. I mean, I've seen times when people were moving along, it seemed like, in their spiritual life, and God allowed some horrible tragedy to happen in their life, to them, to their family, and they just said, that's it, I'm done. If this is the kind of God that this is about, I want nothing to do with it. And they walk away. And so the author of Hebrews is saying to the people that have participated and they've seen evidence of God at work and they've felt His Spirit and they've had the Word come alive and they've experienced all that, and we would say in the head, never really making it a matter of the heart, if they choose at that point to walk away, to turn their back on God, then the author says, you know what? It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only thing that satisfies our debt, that answers our debt, that pays the penalty of our sin. It's the only option out there for anyone to be able to grab a hold of that ensures and guarantees total and complete forgiveness and a place in heaven. I mean, that's it. That's the only option. There is no plan B. There are no other second options. And so if a person walks through the steps, comes to the place where he or she understands that, recognizes that, even has a taste of all of that, and yet because of something that happens in their life or something that maybe they didn't foresee was going to happen, they decide that they're done with that. The author says there's just not any other option to let them walk away and then bring them back again. Now, we got to be really, really, really careful on this, because you and I can't see what God sees. We don't know. Every time somebody walks away, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the case. Because we've seen so many of them come back. We keep praying. We keep talking. We keep reaching out to them. And if they have not done this and walked away fully and finally, and in a sense, God said, is this your final answer? If that's not happened, then our prayer is that they will come back and the Spirit of God will draw them back. But for some, they do not come back. Those are the apostates that we're talking about. That's who Jude is giving his book, his letter of challenge to really combat. It's the false leaders. It's the false teachers. Can I give you some examples that maybe will help you understand? The best example that we can talk about is Judas Iscariot, right? There was nobody that had more opportunity to be convinced of who Christ was than Judas. He was there for it all. He was a witness to all of it. Not only was he a witness, evidently in the group of disciples, he was one of the leaders. He was recognized as being someone with leadership ability, so they put him in charge of the money bag. Jesus knew, but the disciples didn't know. Night of the betrayal, they're sitting around the table, and the Lord says, you know, one of you guys are going to betray me. The rest of the disciples didn't go, it's Judas, isn't he? Yeah. Figured it out. Yeah. He's not really as spiritual as he wants you all to think. There was none of that. Is it me? Is it me? They weren't expecting it to be Judas. Boy, Judas has no excuses. He saw it all. He had it all explained to him over and over and over again. But because he had an unbelieving heart, because he had already made up his mind for whatever reason, and it's so hard to understand what caused him to do what he did. Boy, as I read through the gospel, sometimes I think because he was greedy and because he liked to pilfer money, probably because he was a pretty creative or a shrewd businessman, maybe he had just decided, you know, every time they get ready to grab Jesus and do something to him, he just kind of walks through the crowd and it's over. So why not take advantage of that? Let's set up a deal where I get money, they go to grab him, he just walks through the crowd and yeah, there's no refund promised, right? So I get the money, no harm, no foul. Maybe it was something as simple as that, or maybe it was just because if you read between the lines and the verses leading up to that event, the Lord rebuked him once. Kind of in front of all of his peers. Now he was criticizing, you know, why the ointment wasn't sold. A whole lot of money could have been made. Could have been helpful to the poor people. Well, of course, Jesus saw right through that. And he kind of called Judas out on it. Maybe Judas had his feelings really hurt. And he just said, you know what, that's it. I'm done with this. The bottom line, though, was that all came out of a heart of disbelief, a heart of rejection. You want other examples? The entire religious system in Jesus' day, all of the religious leaders. You remember beginning part of Matthew up till chapter 12. You remember all the miracles that Jesus did. Time and time and time again, he answers their questions. He demonstrates his authority. He heals. He brings dead people back to life. I mean, he literally does the very miracles that the religious leaders had been teaching the people for centuries that the Messiah would do in order to prove that he was the Messiah. And Jesus patiently fulfilled every one of those points. Casts out a demon out of a mute man who can't speak. Oh, that's a sign that he's got to be the Messiah. That's right. That's what they had taught. He did it. So there was no question, right? There was no question by this point in Jesus' ministry who he was and what he was doing. And then you get to chapter 12 in Matthew, and it says that when the religious leaders were pressed, they came out with their official pronouncement. This man is not the Messiah. He does what he does because he's in league with or possessed by Satan. And so all these powerful works really have been done by Satan. And the Lord launches into the teaching on the unpardonable sin. An apostate who has seen all that he needs to see to be convinced of the truth, when he chooses to reject the truth, in the face of overwhelming evidence, that person is an apostate. And God says he's not going to get another chance. He's not going to have the opportunity to go through all of this again. He's made his decision. He's made his choice. And so these are the people that you and I are trying to recognize. And like I said before, we have to be careful. Just because they do this, this, or that doesn't mean they're necessarily apostates. But Jude is going to begin to give us now little traits and little secrets so that we can look and we can see. And that we can have discernment, and that we can come to the place where we can be wise in recognizing those who are not genuine believers. And I'm just telling you, so often it's also a function of time. You might not have the faintest idea in January, but maybe by December you're beginning to wonder. Maybe it's in the second year when more and more begins to come out, and all of a sudden you recognize there's some problems here. There's teaching that's just not exactly in line with Scripture. There's a lifestyle that, boy, takes an awful lot of liberty. And the more you get to know this person, the more you understand they really are just living their own life the way they want to live it, without any care or concern about what the Lord says. It takes time. And so in verse number 4 of Jude, we pick up with the beginning of kind of the exposing of these false apostate religious leaders, teachers, who are trying to undermine the faith of the faithful. And Jude says, well, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Literally, it means from the side. They came in from the side door. They didn't come in through the front. The idea is they're going to come in stealthily. You're not going to recognize them off the bat. They're just going to come in and kind of start being a part of the family, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, be careful. This is not a statement that long ago Jesus or God decided that he predestined people to damnation. And I was reading a couple of weeks ago, just a really big book on systematic theology by Wayne Grudem, and it was all about election and all about everything that goes with it. Man, complicated subject. I'm not going to go there this morning, but one of the most refreshing things to me that I read him say, and he's considered a real authority on systematic theology, he said that God oftentimes in Scripture refers to the act of electing. He's choosing people to draw them to himself in salvation. If you understand, if you believe, if you accept that, then the flip side of that then suggests that he then also chooses those who are going to be sent to hell for eternity. And the idea, the argument is that, well, nobody has a choice. We're all just robots. It's all based on God's election. But Grudem said this about the election to reprobation or to hell. He said, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that God did that. Nowhere. In fact, the only thing that is ever said about those who will be in hell is that they rejected the gospel. They rejected the opportunity. Now, there's so much about the sovereignty of God and the election of God that we struggle to understand. But the comforting thing that we can wrap all around this is just simply this: whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, it's a joy, it's a thrill, it's a privilege, it's an honor. It blows our mind to think that he chose you, that he chose me to be his child. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We're not entitled to it. There's not really any good logical reason why he should have chose you. Can I just say that? And there's especially no logical reason why he would have ever chose me. But he did. And he drew us to himself. And he prepared our heart for the gospel so that when we heard, we were receptive to it. And as another scholar that I respect put it this way, we were willing. I mean, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We couldn't even wiggle our finger. We couldn't even raise our eyebrows to say yes. But we were willing to be found. We were willing to be saved, and he saved us. And I see that as an offer to the entire world. And only those that have rejected that offer, that have said, I want nothing to do with that salvation, are the ones that the Lord allows to spend eternity away from him. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. They long ago, it just means they were designated. It was written beforehand that the condemnation that was going to rest on those who reject was put down in paper. The prophets from of old have talked about it. You can even go back into Genesis, and he makes reference to a book that contains a phrase from Enoch. Even back in Genesis's time, you know, Enoch made the statement that the Lord was going to come with a huge bunch of people, and they were going to deal with those who have rejected the offer of Jesus, the ungodly ones, the ones that wanted nothing to do with God. It just was written beforehand. They are ungodly people. Well, one of the definitions of this that I just love, because it's so telling, these are the people that cannot worship. They can't. There's nothing within them that responds to the Spirit of God. They come into a room like this, and maybe the music is playing, and we're singing, and some are raising their hands, and some are holding their hands. Some are maybe just swaying back and forth. There is a spirit of reverence. There is a spirit of submission. There is just a spirit of before the Lord. They can't do that. And they would look around and go, what's going on? What's wrong with you people? They sense nothing. They feel nothing. It's because they're ungodly. It's because they have nothing that's within them that corresponds to what they see before them. And so they're physically, they're spiritually, they're emotionally unable to worship. These are the people. And again, we're talking about apostates. We're talking about false teachers. These are the leaders. They are those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Sensuality is much more a word that we understand than that L word, lasciviousness, which seems to be very old-fashioned, archaic, and outdated. But there's a part of that word that we don't see in sensuality. Lascivious is a very broad term, but it speaks about sexual sin of all kind. It speaks about the gusto with which people that are trapped in that kind of live under it. That they're controlled by it. They are focused on it. Talks about unrestrained vice. Anything is okay. Everything is okay. And I take time to describe this because it's what we're seeing going on in our culture. More and more, any sin or anything that's associated with someone's expression of their sexuality is more and more acceptable. You know, whether you agree with it or not. We're passing laws now to protect it. We're putting it up there on the same level with all the normal sexual choices that we've grown up with. One man and one woman in a marriage relationship. But this lasciviousness takes everything else into play and into account. And so one of the marks of the false teachers, the apostates, is that they will not abide by our old-fashioned definition of what the sexual expression in Scripture is said to be. I mean, they want free love. They want free sex. They don't want us complaining about people living together before they're married. They don't want us highlighting or pointing out homosexuals or lesbians as a sin that's condemned in Scripture. They do not want us talking about adultery, being unfaithful with your spouse in order to be with somebody else's spouse. More and more, all of this stuff is just, by our world, is just seen as just an alternate expression of who you are and what you like. And as defenders of God's word, and this is the hard part for us, we have to be ready and willing to stand up and hold up God's position on this. I mean, we have to answer the question, what you're doing is wrong. But we have to do it with love. We have to do it with patience. We have to do it with kindness. It's not been that long ago. I had a conversation with a person about this very thing. I said, I'm here to warn you that the choices that you're making right now from the perspective of God are not good choices. You are choosing to walk out from under the place of His blessing. You are ignoring His word. You are disobeying what He says. And the response was, but I feel better where I am now than where I've ever been before. And I said, feeling has nothing to do with this, because Satan will counterfeit your feelings. You can't trust your feelings. I said, even the larger question is, if you can continue in a situation like this, does it suggest that the Spirit might not truly be in your heart? Is that really what this is all about? There's confrontation, there's hurt feelings, there's misunderstanding. There is just plain the fact that the people that you have to share this with do not want to hear you say it. And they will call you judgmental. They will call you a hypocrite. They will say, oh, you're just saying my sin's worse than your sin. You're a sinner just like I am. Yes, I am. The difference is just simply this. There's a difference falling into sin, being rebuked by the Spirit, confessing and forsaking your sin and coming out of it, and choosing to live in it with uninterrupted day after day after day. There's so much more to the sexual nature of our fallen world around us than just who we sleep with or the conditions under which we define marriage. There's so much more. And what Jude keeps coming back to, Peter does it as well, Paul as well, it reflects what's really going on in the heart. I mean, the bottom line is, it's a rebellion against the authority of God. And the reason why it's becoming so critically important is because it's going to define for us in the days ahead who's a believer and who's not a believer, at least from the world's point of view. The day will come when you and I will be considered as the hate speech people, because we're not willing to bend on this. No, we're not. We're not highlighting this as the worst sin that there ever was. In my opinion, the worst sin that there ever was is pride. And there's probably very few people who sit here this morning and stand before you this morning who don't have an element of that pride in their heart right now. But if we're going to contend for the faith, we have to know what it says, and we have to stand on it, and we have to lovingly and patiently and carefully and tenderly explain it to those that are living in contradiction of it. That is what we're supposed to, as believers and as faithful servants, what we're supposed to do. It's what our world has to hear. There's a verse in Corinthians, a passage that I think it's appropriate. We'll just finish with it here. Because in our world today, people don't like it when we seem like we're pointing our finger at the sexual sins that are going on all around us. And they like to say, and they've said this to me many times, so that's your favorite sin to bash. And it's no worse than any of the other sins. So why are you drawing so much extra attention to it? So I clarify by saying, sexual sins are not are not worse than any other sins. They're not worse than pride. They're not worse than cheating or lying or gossip, abusing. They're just on a par. Everything that falls short of the standard of God is equal. But in Corinthians, Paul just makes a statement that I think is relevant here. And he says in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Why? "Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. When we lie, we hurt other people. When we steal, we hurt other people." Generally speaking, most all of the other sins that we want to talk about, they don't physically or maybe emotionally hurt us the way they hurt other people. And I think Paul is just making a general statement. I know there's exceptions to that. And if we really want to sit down and talk about it, we'd probably come back and say, but most everything that we do hurts us in some way. But he's being very general because he wants to make this comparison when he goes on to say, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sins have a double-edged sword effect. So in other words, what you do that hurts somebody else, and oh my goodness, if you have spent any time in counseling of any kind, and you're dealing with marriage counseling or outside of marriage counseling or abuse victims, the pain that is caused is unbelievable. It is a burden that is so incredibly heavy. But sexual sins also hurt the person that's involved in them. One of the best examples I can give to you is pornography. It is touted in our society as a harmless sport. It doesn't hurt anybody because, you know, the images that you're looking at, whether they're on paper, whether they're on, you know, on the screen of your computer or on your phone, you know, they're not real, right? So they're not hurting those people. That's a lie. If you want to do a little bit of research, but not very much, you'll be able to find out how many of the adult porn stars end up committing suicide because they can't stand what they do. We have a sex trafficking trade that is just running rampant in our country. Tell me that those young girls and boys, tell me that that's not hurting somebody. We like to say, oh, pornography hurts, doesn't hurt them, doesn't hurt me. But we are finding out more and more and more, it destroys who you are. As a creature, a sexual creature created in the image of God, sex was one of God's greatest gifts to us, where we would find a mate that corresponds to who we are, one man, one woman. We would be drawn together. We would then come together. And the act of sexual intercourse would cement us together. And it would enable us to love each other like nobody else. It's exclusive. And we're there for each other. And we meet each other's needs. And we help each other to grow in a very secure and safe place. And pornography destroys that. It literally eats it from the inside out. So Paul is just making a statement that sexual sins are devastating to everybody involved. And that's so important to remember. He goes on in verse 19 to say, and don't forget, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the house where the Spirit lives. If this house is a filthy, smutty, dirty place, the Spirit can't live here. He's grieved. You were bought with a price. You are not the most important person in this equation. And so as we talk about the false teachers who are going to promote sexual liberty, sexual freedom, whatever you want to do, Jude is going to remind us over and over and over again, that's a sign. That's a sign that it's not being directed by the Spirit. He's not living under the control of the Spirit. The teaching is off. It's wrong. It's distorted. He uses the word here, twisted or perverted. And it is something that we, in the back of our minds, we have to have as part of our discerning process. It's one of the red flags that we're going to see. And so we're not going to just focus on this through the whole book of Jude. But it's so critical that we understand up front that there's only going to be like two or three or four red flags that Jude is going to give to us, so that we might be able to contend for the faith, that we might be able to recognize those that are false teachers. And this immorality piece is just one of them. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week with more that maybe will be easier to listen to and a little bit easier to process. I don't enjoy talking about all this stuff. But it's here, and it's here for us. And it's here that we might be able to contend for the faith. We have to know this. We have to understand this. We have to teach our children. Because our children are being taught that everything is okay, and you don't judge, and you don't ask questions, and you don't disagree, and you don't bring it up. You just ignore it. And our kids are being brought up in the church, unless that's countered, they are going to be brought up to believe it's all okay, and it's not okay. Lord, would you give us grace to love everybody, mercy to share with everybody the same way you have shown us mercy? Would you deliver us from self-righteous, arrogant, pompous, smug expressions or even looks on our face that would drive those away who really just want to know the why behind the reasons? Would you give us patience with the doubters and those that are more and more convinced? Would you give us insight as to how to reach them and talk with them? Lord, give us courage to spend time with them and to not make them feel like they are unworthy for our presence. They are the lepers, the outcasts, who aren't worthy to come into our church or be a part of our family. Lord, would you just help us to be like Jesus, who knew how to spend time with those who were seeking in order to answer their questions and show them God's love without condoning or affirming what they were doing. Lord, help us to not be judges. Help us to not be those that would give the impression that we get to make the call, because we don't. And Father, as we continue in this book, may the whole picture make more and more sense, and might it encourage us to more and more know your word so that we can properly discern in these really, really tough areas. And give us a heart of love. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful that your mercy saved us, that you chose us. And we just pray that we would live for you in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you, and a way that attracts others to you. And we'll ask your blessing on us as we go. And we'll beg for grace this week to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Sorry it's a little bit heavy this morning. It won't be this way forever. But we've got to get through these verses. So God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.